You know, 1 Peter is a very practical book. But like Paul, the Apostle Peter roots his practical applications in sound doctrine. Now, Paul tends to lay out his doctrine in a very systematic and linear fashion, whereas Peter packs it all in together. He just kind of crams a lot of theology into a small amount of space, and so the challenge is to unpack it all. But despite their stylistic differences, what they share in common is a commitment to laying a doctrinal foundation for all of their practical applications. That is a very important observation, because Christians often want practical preaching or teaching without a doctrinal basis. They'll say things like, save all that doctrine and theological stuff for the seminary, brother. I don't need all this theology. But the problem is, without a doctrinal foundation, you're not applying truth. You're just making it up. Thus, you might be doing things and embracing ideas that feel right and seem Christian, but are actually neither Christian nor true. And we'll see that right from the start then in Peter's epistle, that even as his greeting and salutation to the recipients is chock full of theology that has tremendous implications for our lives. But before we actually turn our attention to the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we can assemble on this Lord's Day, and as we rejoice and celebrate in the resurrection of Christ, we ask that you would also help us to rejoice and take great comfort in the truth we encounter today in your word. Guide and inform our understanding and application of these truths, and this we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verse 1 down through the first part of verse 2. Peter begins his epistle by writing, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, in these opening words, there are several key terms that Peter uses here to describe and characterize the recipients of this epistle. First of all, he characterizes them as being scattered. For the original recipients of this epistle are indeed, he says, scattered throughout five provinces of the Roman Empire in an area that was once known as Asia Minor. Today, we would identify it as the country of Turkey. But he presents these basic provinces in a sequence, starting with the province of Pontus there on the southern coast of the Black Sea, then moving more towards the interior, the province of Galatia, then skirting over to pick up the eastern province of Cappadocia, and then swinging all the way around to the west coast, the province of Asia. Here we find the seven churches of Asia addressed by John in the book of Revelation. And then finally, swinging back around up to the north, the province of Bithynia, back on the coast of the Black Sea. And so kind of makes the circle around, and that's what would happen. He would send the epistle to the first area, and the churches there would read it, and then they would send it on to the next ones, and they would read it and pass it around. And so they are scattered throughout the region. Now, the Greek term that Peter uses for scattered is the Greek word diaspora. And when we hear the term diaspora, we normally hear it in a Jewish context. We think of the Jewish diaspora, which occurred in two phases. First of all, when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians back in the 700s BC, they lost their kingdom, they went into captivity, and from thence they were dispersed all around the world, never again to come home to their homeland. And then secondly, when the southern kingdom of Judah later fell to Babylon, they went into captivity, and though later many of them came home, many of them never did come back to the homeland. And of those who did come home and reestablish the nation, then in the year 70 AD, Jerusalem would fall to the Romans. The Romans would take over the country, and they would lose national sovereignty, and they would be scattered throughout the world, many of them ending up in Europe, not to come home again for some 2,000 years. So that is the Jewish diaspora, the Jewish scattering. But here, Peter takes a term that is normally associated with the Jews and applies it in a different way. He speaks here of a Christian diaspora. His epistle was addressed primarily to Gentile believers, and he characterizes these Gentiles as dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And the key observation here is that it was by God's will and design that they were scattered throughout the ancient world. In fact, one of the mistakes of the early church is that they stayed and huddled together in Jerusalem, contrary to Jesus' intent and final instructions to the church. Hold your place here in 1 Peter for the moment. Let me turn your attention back to the book of Acts, the first chapter. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We take a look here at Jesus' parting instructions to the disciples, and as he lays out the plan, how they're to take the gospel. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth." So the plan was, hey, get out of Jerusalem, take the gospel through all of Judea, and then beyond that to Samaria, inhabited by half Jews and Gentiles, and beyond that to the Gentiles, all the othermost parts of the earth. But they huddled together there in Jerusalem, building up one big church. And so God intervenes, I believe, by his sovereign plan to change the affairs. So if you turn over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, notice what happens. Now, this follows right on the heel of the martyrdom of Stephen. So they put Stephen to death. And what happens after he is martyred? Well, the narrative picks up in chapter 8 and verse 1. We're told that Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad and throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. God allows persecution to arise, and what's the impact of the persecution? Now they scatter. Now they scatter throughout all of Judea and Samaria, which is precisely what Jesus said you were supposed to be doing back in chapter 1 and verse 8. You know, tarry in Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit. Well, they've had the Holy Spirit now, but they're still staying in Jerusalem. So God kind of pushes them out to Judea and Samaria. And as they are scattered abroad, what do? Jump down to verse 4, and here in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so as God pushes them out of the nest, so to speak, and gets them out there, they're taking the word with them. Of course, it's not long after this. In fact, the following chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 9, where Paul will get converted and then begin to take the gospel to the Gentiles in the uttermost parts of the earth, as Jesus had said to do in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And so, as Peter now characterizes these believers as being scattered throughout the Roman province, well, that's a good thing. That's the plan. And so it remains to this day. Our Christian brothers and sisters are found in all parts of the globe. We are not now united. We are not now home. But someday, we will all be reunited as one large spiritual family, together with our Heavenly Father, and we will all be home together. So we look forward to a spiritual homecoming. And just this past Christmas, my kids came home from college, my wife got a little time off work, we were all home together. And in a similar vein, then, we all anticipate that spiritual homecoming, but it has not yet come. And hence Peter characterizes them as strangers. The term stranger, you know, means sojourners or pilgrims who are just passing through. For the fact is, this world is not our true home. It is only a temporary residence. We are viewed consistently in Scripture as aliens, as foreigners, as outsiders who will never really fit in and be one of them. And in light of that truth, you do well to ask yourself, how do you see and perceive yourself? Are you indeed a foreigner in this world? Or are you quite at home? Are you an outsider? Or do you fit quite in, quite comfortably? And furthermore, if God were so to call you, maybe even surprise you one day, and get your attention and lay a burden on your heart to be involved in missions, perhaps you to make a total change of career and become a missionary, would you be willing and prepared to leave the comforts and the familiarity of home to go out into the world for the sake of the gospel? If God were to call you to the mission field, would you obey and go? for now is not the time to be home. Now is the time to go. Now is the time to be scattered. And thus, I think it's important that Peter recognizes this Christian diaspora. So, scattered is one key term. But turn our attention back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice again in the second verse how he characterizes the recipients of this epistle. Chapter 1 and verse 2. He says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He characterizes them as being elect. Now, election is a concept that is not often spoken of, it seems, in our circles, a lot of Baptist churches or Bible churches like ours. And yet it is clearly taught in Scripture. I mean, it simply means that God chose in eternity past all who would be saved. Now, that's an indisputable fact. The Bible proclaims it time and again. I'll give you a few examples of the different ways in which the Bible addresses this concept. Romans 8, verses 29 through 30 speaks of those that are saved, those who have been justified. He says he also did predestinate them. Predestined. Romans 11, 5 says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, speaking again of our salvation and all that's a part of that. He says that God ordained this before the world unto our glory. Ephesians 1:4 says he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:5 says that he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And again, Ephesians 1:11 says that we haven't obtained an inheritance being predestinated. 2 Timothy 1:9 says he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 1 Peter 2, 9, right here in Peter's epistle, ye are a chosen generation. It is an indisputable fact, therefore, that God does elect. God does choose people to salvation. In the case of the recipients of Peter's epistle, again, being Gentiles, this represents a total change of status in their lives. When he characterizes them as elect strangers. For by contrast, in the Old Testament era, only the Jewish people were thought of as being elect. For example, Deuteronomy 7, 6, God says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And so see, that was the special privilege of the Jews in the Old Testament era. Now, Peter says to these Gentiles, you're chosen, you're elect. And correspondingly, in the Old Testament era, Gentiles were viewed as strangers to the kingdom of God. So, for example, Paul, writing to the Gentile believers at Ephesus, says in Ephesians 2:12, speaking of the Old Testament era, he says, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So they were strangers to God's kingdom. Ah, but no more. Turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at a brief selection of that passage, but let's read the whole passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 in their entirety. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Notice what he says of these Gentiles. He says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now he says, you are the chosen generation. You are the chosen people. God's specially chosen ones. So indeed, a tremendous change in their status. For salvation brings a drastic change. And ask yourself, has there been a change in your life? If you claim to be saved, there must be, because when you get saved, everything changes. And so it has for the Gentile recipients of this epistle. And thus, Peter characterizes them as elect. But again, turning your attention back to chapter 1 and verse 2, I want you to notice a third key term. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Note the term foreknowledge here. Now, the selection, he says, was not based upon foreknowledge, but rather that it accords to it. It complements it. What is foreknowledge? What is he speaking of here? Well, the term translated as foreknowledge can mean to know something beforehand, simply to know in advance what is going to happen. It's one possible meaning of the term. But in a theological context, it usually means something else. So what might seem to be the obvious meaning of the term, not quite so much. There's a little more to it than what strikes you about it on the surface. In a theological context, in the Bible, quite often, it means not merely to know something in advance, but rather to determine in advance that you're going to make something happen. Not merely that you know what's going to happen, you decide you're going to make it happen. Now let me give you an example of that, for we will find Peter using that exact same word just a little later in this chapter, chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 20. Speaking of Christ here, who was sacrificed for our sins, Peter in chapter 1, verse 20 says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He speaks here of Christ as being foreordained before the foundation of the world. The term here translated foreordained is actually the exact same Greek word for foreknowledge back in verse 2. God foreknew him, or he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And it's quite obvious, what is he saying here? That God determined before the foundation of the world that he was going to send his son to die for us. This isn't simply something that God sat back passively and recognized, I'm going to send my son. It's not merely that he knows it, it's that he determined to make it happen. Let me show you another usage of this word in the Bible where perhaps that idea of determination is even more clear. So hold your place here in 1 Peter. And turn your attention back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here again, we're dealing ultimately with the idea of God's plan of salvation revolving around the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. And here again, it happens to be Peter speaking, same author using gravitating to that same terminology. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the," and note the terminology here, "determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, Peter says that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that these people crucified Christ. Now, the term here translated as counsel refers to the idea of God's will, what God wanted to happen. He characterized his counsel as being determinate. It was God's determinate counsel. And that expression, determinate, refers to what God determined would happen. So the expression, determinate counsel, means that what God wanted to happen, he also determined would happen. We all know there's a little bit of a difference. You might want something to happen tomorrow, but wanting it to happen is one thing. Determining that you're going to make it happen and do whatever it takes to make it happen is another. Well, this is the determinate counsel of God. It was his will that it should happen, and he determined that he was going to make it happen. A third expression used here is not in counsel in the word determinate, but the expression foreknowledge. See, we're told it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And there's our word, same word in 1 Peter, foreknowledge. Now, the term here, foreknowledge, is synonymous with the expression determinate counsel. Indeed, it unites with the expression determinate counsel to convey a singular idea. That's not immediately obvious in the English translation, but when you read this in the Greek, there's a rule of Greek grammar that explicitly is telling us that the expression determinate counsel and foreknowledge unite together to convey one single idea. So the two terms are expressing the same idea. It's just strengthening it by basically repeating it twice. So foreknowledge represents, again, the idea of determinate counsel. So the point that Peter is making here, then, is that God did not merely know in advance that Christ would be crucified, but that rather God determined that Christ would be crucified. It's not merely that God looked far off into the distant future and said, now if I were to send my son into the world, it would so turn out that wicked people there in the world would reject him and crucify him. Well, let's see, armed with that knowledge, maybe I could bring something good out of that. No, not at all. Rather, what we are told is that in eternity past, God devised a plan of salvation that involved a required Christ crucifixion and then made it happen precisely according to that plan. And thus, understand that foreknowledge is not reactive, wherein God is merely reacting to what he knows will happen in the future. Rather, it is proactive, and that he determines what will happen in the future. So, that's a key aspect of that term in a theological context, determining the future. But we could say that within theological context, more specifically, in the context of our salvation, when the Bible is dealing with the issue of people getting saved, it has an even more specific connotation. For in the context of salvation discussions, the focus is upon the kind of knowledge that is involved. When we speak of foreknowledge, what kind of knowledge? Because there are different Greek words for knowledge. And here, the term for knowledge that is used is a term that refers to experiential knowledge, as opposed to mere head knowledge or book knowledge. It is the difference between knowing about somebody and actually knowing the person. As you well know, I could say, I know about the President of the United States. I know things about him. But I could not claim to know him. I've never even met him. So I can know about him, but that's very different than knowing him and actually having a personal relationship with him. And thus it is, the term can convey the idea that God determines in advance to have a personal relationship with somebody. This is what he's determined, to know you personally. Now, let me give you an example of this in the Bible. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. We're going to look at a couple examples. The first example we look at here in Romans 11 regards the Jewish people. As we have seen already, the Jewish people were a special chosen people in the Old Testament. Well, how did they become God's special chosen people? Well, the concept of foreknowledge. In Romans 11, then, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. All right, so Paul's saying, listen, God's not through with the Jews. Some people might think that, well, they rejected the Messiah and he set them aside. No, God still has plans for the Jewish people. He made promises to them. He's going to keep those promises. So he's not cast them aside. No, these are people whom he has foreknown. What does he mean when he says he foreknew them? He means God chose to have a relationship with them, to make them his special chosen people. He entered into a covenant with them. That's the idea that he's getting at. So these people had a special relationship with God above all the nations of the earth. That's what it means when he says he foreknew them. And as that was true of the Jewish people in the context of the Old Covenant, so it is with Christians today in the context of the New Covenant. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Okay, now Paul is dealing with believers. In Romans 8, 28 through 30, he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So clearly, you can see he's talking here about saved people and what God has in store for saved people. And the point is, the reason we're saved is, as he says in the first part of verse 29, because he foreknew us. Meaning that God determined in advance that he would have a personal relationship with you. That's why you ended up getting saved. Because God had a plan for you. And that plan involves you coming to know him personally. And it involves other things as well. It involves your sanctification, your glorification, your becoming Christ-like someday. But it all started with the fact that in eternity past, God made up his mind that he wanted to have a personal relationship with you. Now, God's determination to make this happen is represented in verse 30 by Paul's repeated usage of the past tense, by the way. Did you notice that? In verse 30, he tells us that God called, past tense. God justified, past tense. God glorified, past tense. You say, wait a minute. I'm with you on the called and the justified past tense, but what do you mean glorified, past tense? When did God glorify me? No Christian has yet been resurrected and received his glorified body. That hasn't even happened yet. How then is it that Paul puts that in the past tense, glorified? Well, yes, technically it's true. None of us has yet been glorified. But Paul's point in using the past tense here is that when God determines to do something, he does it. It's a done deal from Paul's perspective. It's as good as done. And that's why Paul puts it in the past tense. God foreknew you, meaning God determined to save you. It's going to happen. You will be glorified. Count it as done. There's nothing iffy about it. And this is a wonderful truth in Scripture. You get a hold of this truth. To know that God determined from eternity past to have a personal relationship with us. But, of course, for such a relationship to become a reality, for it to be sure, a sure thing, and secure, he would have to make a definitive choice for us. He would have to make the choice to set his love upon us. I don't know about you, but I am glad that my salvation depends on him and not on me. For if it depended upon me, my salvation indeed would be a very iffy thing. After all, I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Much less do I have the power to control what's going to happen tomorrow. But praise God. Praise God. I can rest secure in the knowledge that my salvation derives from the determined choice of a God who both knows and controls everything from beginning to end. That makes it a very secure salvation. There's nothing iffy about it. My eternal fate and destiny is not up for a wait and see how it turns out kind of a thing. No, it's a done deal. With this understanding, then, it might be helpful to kind of review several of the key terms we've seen in the various passages we've read and looked at this morning and see how they all kind of relate to this idea. Each of these terms basically moving us in the same direction, but certain terms more appropriate in various contexts, depending upon the emphasis that's being made and the connotation of the term. So we started with the term election, which really just points to the fact of God's choice. The Bible is making the point that God does make a choice. Secondly, the term foreknowledge. And here the focus is upon the object of God's choice. You and me, that God chose you in particular. God chose to enter into a personal relationship with you. Thirdly, there are references to God's purpose or God's will. And most commonly, these terms are used in contexts that are emphasizing the manner of God's choice. That God chose to save us and bring us into a personal relationship with Him in such a manner, in such a way, that it would bring glory and honor to Himself. For God's ultimate purpose and will always is to glorify and magnify His own name. And so His purpose and the will is that He would be glorified by this salvation. Then there is the term predestination. And the term predestination really focuses upon the outcome of God's choice, or we could say the results of it. And the Bible identifies various results, various things that God has in store for us. In Romans 8, 29, for example, we saw that we have been predestined to become like Christ. In Ephesians 1, 4, Paul will tell us that we've been predestined to be adopted as God's children. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 14, Paul will tell us that we've been predestined to share in God's glory. So a lot that we've been predestined for. And then there is this term called. And the term called focuses upon the implementation of God's choice. The fact that, okay, in the past, He decided that He was going to make something happen. Now, in time and space, this is how He actually does it and makes it a reality, by calling us. Theologians tend to speak of two types of call from God in the Scriptures. First of all, there's what they refer to as the general call of God, by which they refer to the invitation that we find in the pages of Scripture that anybody can pick up and read in his Bible at any time. Here we find a permanent standing invitation. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Come and believe. Come, drink of the water of life freely. A standing invitation accessible to anybody at any time. That is the general call of God. Theologians, however, also speak of the effectual call, by which they refer to the inner working of the Holy Spirit at a very specific time, place, and circumstance of His choosing, when He brings us under conviction, opens the eyes of our understanding, persuades us of the truth of the gospel, and draws us to Himself, draws us to faith in Christ. That is the effectual call of God. So God does call in the pages of Scripture, more particularly to His Holy Spirit. And thus it is Peter characterizes these Gentile believers as having been elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now all of that raises the question, well, then what is the relationship between God's choice to save me and my choice to trust in Him for salvation? For as we've just observed, there is a standing invitation in the pages of Scripture to make the choice to trust in Christ. Indeed, we are put under a moral obligation by the Scriptures to trust in Christ for salvation. Failure to do so represents an act of defiance and disobedience against the revealed will of God. The Bible specifically uses that terminology. Peter, in fact, later will speak of the concept of obeying the gospel. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of disobeying the gospel. You are disobeying God if you do not choose to get saved. For God has made it perfectly clear that He is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance and all to be saved. That is His will. If then one does not choose to put his faith in Christ, he has disobeyed God. So then the question is, am I saved because God chose me or because I chose Him? Well, that's a question, Lord willing, I'll address next week. I would have loved to address it this morning, but way too much to put that in. Why, you would have missed lunch if we got to that this morning. So this is going to be a cliffhanger. But it's a very important topic. We really need to understand the relationship between these two concepts, because there's tremendous practical ramifications and implications to our lives and to evangelism, and how we seek to go about to fulfill the Great Commission. So I hope you'll make a real point to be here. If you can't be here, you got to listen to it on sermon audio as we try to find the relationship between these two concepts. Well, we're going to leave it there this morning. Let's conclude with a final word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and see this important truth. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us all to rest securely in the revealed truths of Scripture, that our salvation rests in your hands and not ours, and hence it is absolutely certain. And so may we go forth with confidence, living lives for the glory and honor of God, proclaiming a gospel that leaves no soul in a place of uncertainty. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.